Let us pray. Almighty and loving Heavenly Father, for the day which Thou hast given us, we give Thee thanks, with a prayer that Thou wilt guide us by Thy Spirit to use it well, and that Thou wilt open to us in this day truth which may help us in our daily walk. We thank Thee for the time of worship when we may turn our thoughts and our faces toward Thee, to give Thee praise for Thy goodness, to open to Thee the confession of our sins and the longings of our hearts, to ask for Thy forgiveness, and to receive at Thy hands grace for every moment. We pray especially today for those who suffer, for those who suffer the deprivations and the ills and the hurts that are so common to humankind. In a special way, we pray for those in lands far away who are hungry, who undergo the pain of famine, and open our hearts that we may find ways and means to meet their needs in some way. We thank Thee for Him who has come to speak truth to us today. May the grace of Thy Spirit attend him, and may his words be rich with meaning and beauty for us. And we give Thee glory and praise for all that Thou art and for all that Thou shalt ever be, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We come today to the last regularly scheduled chapel service for this year. And we're very grateful for the presence of our guest speaker, the Reverend Mr. Ray Pollard. Ray is an alumnus of Southeastern Seminary. He is a native of Memphis, Tennessee, a graduate of the Union University in Jackson, and of this school in 1963. After his completion of his educational career, Ray served as a pastor in Martinsville, Virginia, and then as pastor of the First Baptist Church of King, North Carolina. And since 1969, he has been and is now the pastor of the Trinity Baptist Church in Raleigh. We're very grateful to Ray for coming to share with us in this, the closing worship of this term and this year of seminary. And after the message and song by the ensemble, Mr. Pollard will bring the message.
Oh,
by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. There are times I wonder if those words don't apply to seminary students toward graduation time, who followed thus far by faith and who wonder whither they are headed. Let me say that most of us have an anxiousness about our lives. One of the greatest of the fears that paralyzes us is the fear of failing. Perhaps you're one of those super saints who never has a doubt or a fear or a wonder about your future and your failures. Most of us are not so fortunate. We find a great degree of tension and frequently of anxiety as we consider on the one hand a longing for new horizons, for new experiences that would enrich our lives and deepen our ministries, and yet on the other hand find ourselves afraid to leave the security of old patterns, of old ways of behavior and thinking, and even worshiping. We're afraid of failing, afraid of falling flat on our face for all of the world to see us, and afraid of letting them know once and for all that we are indeed fallible folk. The results of fear, it seems to me, can take about three options. We can become dreamers, imagining a set of circumstances in which we wished that we lived. We can become Walter Mitty-like people who sit in our armchairs and dream our dreams of being great preachers or great missionaries or great politicians or great servants in some other fashion and form in life, and yet never really attempt anything. Dreaming dreams can be one of the ways of handling fear. Another way is to become bitter and frustrated in life in general. We become unhappy with our own selves and disappointed at ourselves for not being courageous and bold and innovative. And yet we can't take it out on ourselves, and so we turn toward others with our frustrated vengeance. No one is more vicious toward others than a person who's lost faith in himself. Jesus reminded us to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Of course, there is a third option that's open to the child of God. That is, we can face our dilemma, confess our weakness, and search for a strength to grow creatively. It seems to me this is the message of Jesus Christ. It's a statement of a vision of adventurous following in life, knowing that it will bring us ups and downs, but believing that in Him there is victory. It is a way of life that is clearly not dependent upon our own perfection of obedience and of performance, but upon God's grace that we launch out. It seems that the biblical story is a story of people who were down about as much as they were up. Where did we ever lose sight of the fact of humanity's common involvement with failure? The biblical message has often been characterized as salvation history. That is, the story of a redeeming God who dealt with a people who needed salvation, who needed saving, who needed redeeming, who needed remaking. It opens with a story of triumphant creation and the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of it all, but scarcely does the story of the Scripture get going good until it shows the crowning act of God's creation in failure. And the Bible unfolds an age-old story of a redeeming, compassionate, loving God who comes to His failing creatures and redeems them. It would do us all well to recapture that sense of our common participation in failure.
All of us who have served in churches or been sitters in pews and hearers of sermons have learned one thing, and that is that there is a common temptation among church people to think of the characters of the Bible as some unreal band of men and women who lived in the rarefied air of spiritual perfection. But lest we get into that kind of thinking ourselves and begin a period of deep depression, we ought well to pause to reflect for a few moments on the true nature of those men and women whose lives are characterized in the pages of Scripture. I read as a text a story of Abraham in a sentence, a man who followed but didn't know where he was going. We'll say more of him in a moment. Jacob is a favorite character of both Jew and Christian. Through him, God worked to further a nation that he had chosen to be his people. But at times, we forget that he was a real character. Quite a rounder who might have some troubles and raise some eyebrows were he a member of your church or mine. We like the story of his sleeping on a stone and sharing a vision of heaven and ladders and angels and all of that. But remember that he was, even at that time, a man on the run for having swindled. He was a man who lived and worked 20 years for his uncle Laban and ended up slipping off in the night with half his uncle's fortune. But somehow God was able to take this character and make of him a great man and a servant. Moses was vexed with a bad temper. You ever stop to think that Moses was always throwing things? Threw his staff in trying to get some water, threw down the tablets of the law when he came down from the mountain and found the people faithless. But somehow, temper and all, God used him. James and John followed Jesus for 3 years, and yet they came to the last days of his life arguing over who would be right and left-hand men in the kingdom and its court. And yet, they were beloved of their Savior. Peter arose from his last protestations of commitment and went straightway and denied his Lord. And Paul must have been a terror to work with. Think of the staff members that went through his organization. Barnabas, Silas, John, Mark, Luke, Timothy. It must not have been an easy matter to have worked with a man with an ego as prominent as Paul. And yet, this list could go on and on of men and women of faith who, in spite of their failures and flaws, were used of God. Are you one of those who fears failure? Perhaps you could take comfort in knowing that you are a part of a great heritage of men and women whose lives have been down as much as up, but who are counted as greats in the kingdom of God. The history of God's dealings with mankind is a story of men and women who arose from failure and yet ventured on. People whom God used in spite of their littleness and weakness, or perhaps because of it. The Bible would indeed be a hopeless book if that were not the case. For you and I are already overflowing with the evidences and the self-knowledge that reminds us of our own spiritual failures and our own personal disasters. But I remind you again that the life we live and the ministry we render is a great experience of dependence upon a gracious and patient God. Our confidence must be deeply rooted in Him who alone can love us in spite of the prospects for our failures. Had he listened to his fears of failures, there would have been no pilgrimage of faith by Abraham. There was so much that he had to risk. Was he too old? Could he have been mistaken in what God was saying? What would his friend say? But he went. Had they listened to their fears of failures, there would have been no band of courageous prophets to challenge the souls and the spirits and the lives and the societies of men even until this good day. For they were alike in their knowledge of inadequacies. They pled to be excused from their tasks. One said he couldn't speak well, and another pointed to his youth, and yet another who said he was just a country boy and ill-equipped to go to the city. But they went, and God used them. Had they listened to their fears of failure, there would have been no church in the New Testament. For these staunch Christians knew themselves to be only partly able. They knew themselves to be limited in their understanding, groping after a way that was even then being unfolded. They had performed less than admirably in the last days of their Lord's life. And who could say they wouldn't fail again? Could this unlikely band really do any good against such overwhelming odds? But they went. And they stumbled on, and they failed, and they got up, and they prayed mercy, and they failed again, and they tried again. I'm convinced that this is a spirit of the biblical message that ought to speak to us Latter-day Saints, personally and as the Church of Jesus Christ. We've had our share of failures. The future does not, quite frankly, make it seem that we're going to do too much better. For our experience and our knowledge of self and our aims and our feeble purposes shows us prospects that we are likely yet to be overcome by even greater failures. And yet we must not seek for a haven of rest. So easy to do this in the church. We can begin to dream of a past era of Christendom when we believe that all was harmony, peace, and progress, and we can become Walter Mitties. Or we can dream for a church that is as peaceful as a rose garden in the morning, to be sheltered from threats of failure and to avoid the challenge and the opportunity of the day. Perhaps we ought to write it on the pages of our lives that without risk, the risk of failure, the risk of falling flat on our face for all the world to see, there is no walk of faith. We have not truly walked in faith until we've put our life on the line, gone out in obedience where it seemed we were even likely to fail. It means going into situations and circumstances in which we are utterly forced to rely upon the grace and the power and the majesty of God. One of the grave dangers of our day is that we have so programmed our religion that we see it as a set of rules and activities that one can enter and participate without any sense of risk. It's all so cut and dried and sure. But that's not faith. That's hiding. Paul Tournier wrote a book which he entitled The Adventure of Living. Isn't that a gripping title for a characterization of the Christian way of life? The theme of this whole man's being has been that living is a challenging adventure, risking, demanding, searching, a trusting walk with God. In one of his articles, he He wrote something that speaks to me. This great Christian doctor said this: "I never trust people who say, 'I am absolutely sure that God has told me thus and so.' We must always remember that it is possible to be mistaken. But we can try to listen to God, and we can try to obey Him. And if we find that we have been mistaken, we can stop and change the direction of our adventure with God." That's grace for living. Courage for the ministry. Eugenia Price, in her delightful devotional book called Just As I Am, finds that we've been singing a hymn for more than a century that offers us a grace and an assurance of hope. She's discovered a verse in that hymn, Just As I Am, that speaks to this problem of an inner struggle over a fear of falling, a fear of failure. Just as I am, though tossed about, with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as we are, with our fears and our knowledge of our failures, with our sins forgiven and lifted, and yet reminding us of the frailties of our living. Just as we are, to go in service. There are times when we cannot see our way, times when we cannot feel within our being an ability to succeed. And there remains only the fact of God and His love and His unfailing dependence and faithfulness to us. And fears and all, we cast them on the altar of life and say, "Lord, I don't know how, but I'll try." May we pray. Father, we come to confess that we are sinners, that there have been utter disasters in these lives of ours which we can't tell you any more about than you already know. And yet, Father, we come as a congregation of worshipers who have gathered in this place for a time of meeting, for a time of encounter with your unchanging and eternal Spirit, who through these long centuries of this creation has been patiently dealing with your people in spite of their flaws. Help us, Lord, this day to go from this hour of place and worship renewed, courageous, trusting,